Good morning, Lighthouse. Hi, I'm John. I'm part of the Celebrate Recovery Ministry and help check in your kids. If you could please stand for the reading of the word. Today's passage is from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
John, all right. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray over this passage this morning. And there's a lot to be gleaned. And Lord, as always, we don't study the scripture and listen to preaching to gain facts and knowledge. We do that. That does happen. But we study scripture and listen to preaching to be changed, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. So help us, Lord, to be changed at least a little bit this morning from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just dive right in. I realize that, you know, that it's a pretty lengthy passage, but man, I made some discoveries in my studies this week that just wouldn't allow me to kind of skip over what I discovered. So I want to share that with you, but let's get going. So just to paint the picture, set the background, Jesus and three of his disciples, just three of the 12, Peter, James, and John, have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's where Jesus was transfigured before them. And of course, Moses and Elijah show up and are talking to Jesus and about, you know, what's coming, the cross and the suffering and all that. And so the transfiguration was Jesus's internal glory being allowed to shine through his earthly tent. So that glory, that light, God is light, that light was always in Jesus. It wasn't a momentary thing. The momentary thing was the unveiling of it for the disciples, the three disciples to see. And last week I pointed out that when John said of Jesus in John 1 verse 14, the Word, meaning Jesus, the Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Skenao is the Greek word underdwelt, and it means tent, means tabernacle. Jesus tented, he pitched his tent, his tabernacle among us. And so the tabernacle, you guys, I remember from last week, the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. The temple was, you know, a solid structure. The tabernacle was a tent. And the tent was pretty plain. It was rather big compared to other tents, but it was plain. It was a plain old tent. And nothing impressive about it. But you go inside and you begin to see the beautiful furniture and all the stuff. But if you go all the way to the Holy of Holies and were allowed in, that's where the glory of God was. The unearthly light that filled the room. The presence of Almighty God was in that room. That's what was special. The specialness was on the inside, not the outside. When I was a kid, I would occasionally have some buddies over and we'd camp out in my backyard. And my tent, you know, back in those days, now you hit a button, they just open up and it's done. This was the old days where it's a thick canvas tent, you're driving in the stakes and all that kind of thing. Once the tent was sufficiently pitched, it was not impressive on the outside, but we'd go in, we'd bring our sleeping bags in there, our Coleman lanterns and our candy and our BB guns or whatever else we're doing at 10 years old. And then you step out of the tent, you step back, it's like a magical world inside that tent. Until we all started taking our shoes off and it started to smell in there, and there was the inevitable, when you're 10 or 12, the inevitable flatulence contests. Wasn't so magical at that point, but you get the idea. Underneath Jesus' skin, his ordinary human tent, was an unearthly, glorious light. And it was there the whole time, but no one was allowed to see it until now. Until the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John were the ones chosen to see what was a preview of the kingdom of God. There are some among you who will not die before you see the kingdom coming in power. That's what Jesus was talking about. There were three of them who would get to see this peak at the glory of Jesus. And Jesus' transfiguration is also a preview of our own transfiguration, or more precisely, our glorification. So the Bible says that one day, Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So that same brightness is going to be a part of your nature. Paul explained the glory of our resurrected kingdom bodies this way in 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. So Paul is using contrast. He's comparing our current bodies to the moon and our future bodies to the sun. Now, the moon is a drab, gray, dull mass. It's Earth's only satellite besides the man-made satellites that are up there. Its surface is rocky, it's cratered, it's unimpressive. It's about a quarter of the size of planet Earth, and it's about 240,000 miles away, and it has no inherent light. It reflects the light of the sun. When the sun shines on it, we see the light of the sun on the surface of the moon. That in turn reflects the light back to us at nighttime. And so it has an extreme temperature range where the sun is hitting directly at its hottest point, about 260 degrees above Fahrenheit. The cold's on the dark side. It gets down to about 260 below, kind of like winters in northern Minnesota where I grew up. The sun, on the other hand, is a hot, glowing, energetic ball of hydrogen and helium energy, and it's at the center of our solar system. It's about 93 million miles away, and it's our solar system's only star. But without the sun's energy, we could not exist. We could not exist. Its gravity holds the solar system together, keeping everything from the biggest planets to the space debris in orbit around it. It holds it there. If the sun was hollowed out, and we could fill it up with Earths, you could get 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun. 1.3 million, that's how big the sun is. You could actually 64 million moons inside of the sun. So Paul is comparing. He's saying, listen, your current condition is the moon. Your future condition is the sun. And Jesus' transfiguration was a preview of what we can expect. And so Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain, and they find the other nine disciples. They're surrounded by a huge crowd, and they're in a heated argument with the scribes. The nine disciples arguing with the scribes. And so, and it's almost like a schoolyard fight, you know, get him, you know, disciples versus scribes, crowd around them. And the scribes were trash talking them, dunking on them, because the nine disciples failed to cast out a demon from a young man. And it was done publicly, and the father brings the kid, and the disciples are doing the thing, and they're trying to cast out the demon. They can't do it. The scribes seize upon their moment of failure and begin to mock them. The scribes, kind of like our modern-day progressive Christians, the scribes were selective in what parts of the Bible they accepted. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection, etc. They were elites who loved to hobnob with the elites of their society and their culture. But they looked down upon people who took the scriptures seriously. They had disdain for them. So they were there to see nine disciples of Jesus commanding a demon to leave the kid, and the demon did not obey them. Now, this is significant. Maybe you remember back in Mark 6, right around verse 7, it says that Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. Jesus said, here, I'm giving you your exorcism license, and it is valid, and so you have the authority to cast out demons. They will obey you. So what happened? Because they couldn't cast out this demon, did Jesus revoke their license? Well, we'll find out. Probably not today, but we will find out eventually. But first, a couple of thoughts that I want to develop with you this morning from our text. And the first thought, I'm going to put it this way, the influence of his glory. You know, Kelsey talked to us about going deeper with God and, you know, kind of introducing us to the song. And glory is a powerful thing. Glory is the essence of God. It's the weight of God. And so the influence of his glory is powerful. So verse 14, it says, when they came to the disciples, meaning Jesus, James, and John, came to the other nine disciples. They saw a great crowd around them, then scribes arguing with them. And immediately, now watch this, immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran to him. The crowd sees Jesus, and they're amazed. When that crowd saw Jesus coming, they ran to him. The word amazed, this is interesting because I did a little word study on it, and it means to be terrified, shocked, or astounded. So it's not just pure joy, there's a terror in it, but there's astonishment and amazement. And their reaction to their emotions was to run to Jesus, to run to him, not away from him. Okay, so there's something that's attractive about Jesus that they're a little scared of. But they want more. A few commentators say that the crowd was just surprised and happy to see Jesus. But most commentators think, and I agree with them, that the wording is strong enough to suggest that there must have been, though it's not explicit in the text, there must have been something about his appearance that generated such a reaction. Something that in his appearance they saw that amazed them. And I believe that more than likely, and I'm going to try and push my case this morning, that there must have been some residual glow from his countenance having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. So some residual glory still on his countenance. Here's why I think that. I believe the Mount of Transfiguration is designed to draw attention to a very similar story in Exodus, that these are parallel stories. In the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai was where Moses went up and meet with the Lord. And Moses, this was his second time up, Moses went up with two blank slates of stone for God to write on. So God's going to write some things down, some commandments, some law, onto these stone tablets. And when Moses went up there, God wrote and all that, and he came back down. Here's what it says in Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses got lit up by the glory of God, the presence of God. He was glowing. He was shining. His face was just radiant. And the people saw his glowing face, and they were amazed, and they were terrified, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Moses then put a veil over his face until the glory had faded. And from then on, when Moses met with God, he would lift his veil and meet with God, and then put on the veil when he would meet with the people. And it's interesting to me that when the people saw Jesus' glowing face, when he came down from his mountain, that the people were terrified and amazed like they were in Moses' case, but their reaction was not to run away from Jesus, it was to run to Jesus. There was some fear in there, but there was amazement. And Jesus somehow seemed approachable, even with the glow. Mark, who's writing for Peter, right? Mark is really Peter's gospel. He's drawing a contrast, I believe, between the old covenant and the new covenant, between Moses and Jesus. In John's gospel, again, I quoted verse 14 of chapter 1. In verse 17, it says, the law was given through Moses, right? Up on Mount Sinai, he got the law. And Moses gave it to the people. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not was given, but came. The law was given on cold, hard slabs of rock. They were external to the people, external to Moses. The glory on Moses' face didn't originate from inside of Moses. It was the glory of God coming upon him externally, the light of God, you know, lighting up his external countenance. It was external and fading. It was coming to an end. It was temporary. Grace and truth, however, came in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are delivered internally to people when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. So the glory on Jesus' face didn't originate externally. Nothing external made Jesus' face glow. It originated internally. It came from who he actually is. It faded not because it was coming to an end. It faded because it was receding back to where it always had been in his earthly time, and that's under the tent, in the tabernacle. Paul seizes upon this comparison in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? In the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious. How much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? So the law wasn't given. Now, most of you know this if you've been around here for any length of time. The law was not given to make us righteous. The law was a ministry of death. It was to show us that we are not righteous. It was to lead us to the only one who is righteous. The law brings condemnation. And so, you know, we can extrapolate that. If we're the kind of people that, you know, we feel like we're salt of the earth and I'm gonna live by my moral code and that kind of thing, and God'll let me in when it comes time. It's not a good strategy. it's kind of like the story I heard recently of a university professor, a kid, and a pastor. And they all happen to be on this small airplane together, and airplanes flying along, and all of a sudden they hit some really rough weather, and it gets really, really sketchy, and the pilot grabs his parachute and looks back at the other people and says, "Hey, I'm out of here. I would advise you grab a parachute and jump." So the pilot jumps out of the plane. So now there's these four people: the doctor, the professor, the kid, and the pastor. And they're looking around, and there's only three parachutes. And so the doctor says, "Well, my very job is to save people, so I feel like I deserve to live." So he grabs a parachute, puts it on, jumps out. The university professor then said, "Well, you know what? I'm a renowned intellect and one of the most brilliant people in the world. I deserve to live." And he jumps out of the plane. And so now it's the pastor and the kid. And the pastor says, "Hey, kid, I've lived a long, full life. I know where I'm going when I die. Here, you take the last parachute." And the kid says, "Don't worry about it, pastor. The smartest man in the world, he grabbed my backpack when he jumped." Hey, I'm not saying that people shouldn't have a moral code and ethics and principles and all that kind of thing. But you can't expect that to do something it was never designed to do. Your moral code can't save you any more than a kid's backpack would save you when you jump out of a plane. The law is a ministry of death. The giving of the law was accomplished with glory. It was. The face of Moses was lit up by God. He met with God on the mountain, but it was a temporary glory. It was fading, and that was picturesque of what was happening. This is going to fade. This covenant is going to terminate at a certain point. A new covenant was on the way that would replace the old. The new covenant would be based on grace and truth. The new covenant would be sealed and guaranteed in every human who places their faith and trust in Christ. They will be sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. That's the guarantee that what God's word, the testament, the New Testament is saying about you, guarantees that it is going to happen. Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Ever I see the word guarantee, I always hear Charles Barkley's voice in my head. Any basketball people out there? Anybody watching the guarantee, he always says. And whatever he guarantees never happens. With God, what he guarantees always happens. God never fails. The glory of God was on Moses' face, but it faded away every time. God himself dwells inside of you if you're a follower of Jesus. God himself dwells inside of you. You don't have to go up on some mountain to meet with God. His presence is with you at this moment. God dwells inside of new covenant believers. So listen to this. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:13. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Paul's talking about, in particular, the Jews, but it's true of everybody who hasn't trusted Christ. There's a veil. You're not seeing clearly. You're connecting with the old covenant that is terminated. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Unveiled face. We don't put veils over our faces. We're able to come into the Holy of Holies of God, like we did many of us this morning in worship. God, we want to go on a deep dive with you. We want more of you. Like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Can't really do that, Moses. I'm going to stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by and you can take a peek at the afterglow. Not so with us. God says, I'm going to put my glory in you. I'm going to put treasure, my treasure, in your earthen vessels. When our kids were little, there was a toy that was more popular than, you know, toys are like that. They're faddish, and some toy takes off. But in those days, it was the glowworm. Anybody remember glowworms? It's a little stuffed toy, but the face, you squeeze the glowworm, and the face lights up. And, you know, I've always thought that's a pretty good metaphor of human beings, and of Christians in particular. Job wrote in Job 25:4, how then can men be brought right, or be, yeah, how can man be in the right before God? How can he who was born of a woman be pure? Behold, the moon is not bright. The stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Now, I know that feels a little derogatory. But Job is, he's looking at his existence. In our current condition, we're earthbound creatures who deteriorate and dilapidate and eventually die. That's reality. We're walking around on this ball of dirt. We're made of dirt. And we're currently, in God's hierarchy, we're lower than the angels. Not for long, but we're currently lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. God's put his treasure in us. His spirit is inside of us. So let me sort of button this up this morning with a couple of points of application. So this is simple, but man, it's so true. My wife and I have been talking about this a lot. Spending time with the Lord gives us the glow of the Lord. Glory begins to seep out. Not to come on us from external, but to generate from us, from the Spirit inside of us. That's what happens. By spending time with God. Perhaps you came to church this morning and there was a cloud over your head and, you know, gloominess was on your countenance because whatever, you were bummed at your spouse for making you late or, you know, and you're snipping at each other in the car or, you know. But you've begun to sit in the presence of the Lord and worship and the Word, and now that gloominess is starting to dissipate and the glow, the glory of God which is in you is starting to make its way out. Satan, that's the bad guy, if you're new to the Christian thing. He will appeal to the flesh, to whatever, to get you and me to stay away from fellowship with our God. He will keep you with your head bowed down into your phone or whatever it is, anything but spending time with the Lord. Which is why it's like hugely important that we've got to recover this idea of spiritual discipline, the discipline of obedience to God. We have discipline in our life. You have it. Discipline is a tool. You all know that if you do something a certain amount of times, it becomes a habit. And that can be bad or good, depending on what the thing is. And so Satan will say to you, suggest to you, it will be a thought in your brain. You know what? I don't want to go to church today and be with the saints. I'm a little bit tired, and you know, Junior's got a cough, and Pastor Greg talks too long, and there's golf on TV, and I've got a nasty hangnail. I need to figure it. Because the enemy knows that when you spend time with the Lord, like we do on Sunday mornings, like hopefully you do during the week and in your devotion time, and maybe it's not every morning, I would suggest to you that, boy, every time would be pretty awesome. Even if it's 10 minutes, 15 minutes. He knows that when you do that, the glory of God, which is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, it's going to come out. You're going to be impactful. But let me give you one more practical thought here. We generally don't know that we glow. Okay? So when Moses came down, we read it, Exodus 34, Moses came down the mountain. He didn't realize he was glowing. Now that jumped out at me When I read that, he didn't know. He was just enjoying the presence of the Lord and being blown away by what the Lord was showing him, sharing with him. And unbeknownst to him, as he came down the mountain to the people and he saw the looks on the people's faces, like, do I have something on my face? What's going on? And he did have something on his face. It was the glow of the glory of God. Moses didn't know. Everyone else knew. Kind of like in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you remember this story, 120 disciples in the upper room awaiting the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They're just worshiping. Holy Spirit's poured out. And what looked like tongues of fire rested upon the heads of each of the 120 believers in that upper room. So imagine being in that upper room. You're one of the 120 when the Spirit falls, and you would look around the room and you would see 119 of your friends and fellow disciples with tongues of fire on their head. But you wouldn't see the tongue of fire that's on your head unless there was a mirror. You can't see what's on top of your head. Go ahead and try right now. You can't do it. So you might look around that room and see 119 people lit up for the Lord and think, hey, what about me? 119 people have fire. That's our human tendency, by the way. Everyone else is doing great, not me. Everyone else is getting blessed, not me. Listen, it's a good thing that we don't walk around aware that we're glowing. It's a good thing. It's of God's mercy, I think, that he doesn't allow us to see our own fire and our own glow. Because people may come up to you and say, man, you are such a blessing. And you think, oh, huh? Man, you shine for Jesus. You glow for the Lord. Oh, really? Cool. So know this. People will see in you and about you what you cannot see yourself. That's the way the Lord designed it, and I believe the way that it ought to be. You know, I had coffee with a friend a week or two ago, and it's been going through a rough series of challenges, and he was just telling me about, you know, having to deal with this challenge, that problem, and these people, and da-da-da-da. But as he was sharing, he was telling me about how he was responding to some of the challenges, and I'm just thinking, man, like the gospel is just being lived out through this brother. And he's just got the glow, like the glory of God. And I see it. I'm not sure that he does right now, and that's okay. It was Jehu, a compromising king of Israel. He did a few good things. He did. He tore down some altars, idolatrous altars, but he did some terrible things. Jehu, in 2 Kings 10:16, he says to some guys, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Come check out how on fire I am for God. In reality, he wasn't. He was a compromiser. He was a wicked king. He wanted others to see what he thought he had, but he didn't have what he claimed to possess. So are you tracking with this? You will, through spending time in the presence of your God in worship on Sunday morning with your church family as we lend our voices to the voices of the saints all around planet Earth and the voices in heaven. You will take on some of the glory, will begin to shine through as you spend time in your morning devotions, as you pray throughout your day. There's going to be a glow on you. It doesn't mean you're going to be inoculated from problems and trials and difficulties. It just means that others are going to see in you what you're not necessarily seeing yourself. I'm going to let you stew on that for a week. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to get a little bit more into what does it mean to believe. So the dad with the demon-possessed boy who is mute, can't talk, and it was thought in that day that you have to get the name of the demon to be able to cast him out, but the demon has made the kid mute, he can't talk, so that must be why the demon can't be cast out. And the kid is, you know, writhing on the ground, foaming at the mouth. He's been tossed into fires and into water, and the, you know, demons try to drown him and all this stuff. And Jesus says to the guy, to the dad, "How long has this been going on from childhood?" And the dad says, "Well, can you help me? If you can." And Jesus says, "If I can? All things are possible to those who believe." So believe is not some force that we can make anything we want to happen. Belief is in someone who can do anything. So he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." That's an honest statement from somebody who really does believe in Jesus, but he still recognizes he's got some doubt rolling around. That's okay. That's okay. All right. I gave too much away. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like some of these things are pretty important is the word. They're like transformative truths that are embedded in the scripture. You've embedded so much treasure in your word. And your word is powerful. And so I believe that for those who have the Spirit of God in them this morning, that there's a glow that's come on us, come emanating out of us, generated by the Spirit of God in us. And yeah, that glow might fade in the week if we're not going to be taking little trips to our own little mountain, where we crack open the Bible and with a cup of coffee and pray a little bit, talk to you and let you talk to us. So, Lord, help these things sink into us and help us to develop a discipline. Because left to ourselves, we'll kind of gravitate towards the easiest thing. We'll gravitate to the road most traveled. So Holy Spirit, Come and meet us. Meet us at the table. And as the greatest act of love is brought before us once again this morning, to think that Jesus, the glorious one who was tempted in flesh, underneath that flesh the whole while was Almighty God. The Godhead, the scripture says, dwelt in Christ bodily. And there he hung, nails in his hands and in his feet. At a certain point, the veil of the temple ripped top to bottom. The Holy of Holies open and accessible. The presence of God, the glory of God, accessible to all who will believe. Meet us at the table, in Jesus' name. Amen.